doing this. Well, Jason said it, and I want to reiterate it. Welcome to Hinckley Evangelical Free Church. We are so thankful that you have decided to come and be with us today as we seek to worship the Almighty God. I was looking at Psalm 106, verse 1, verse 2. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all of his praise? I don't know if we'll do all of his mighty praise today, but we're going to do some praising of who Jesus Christ is and that. So as we get ready to go into our time of worship in the Word, and that is what it is. It is worship in the Word. Let's take our time and let's go to the Holy Spirit and ask for his guidance as we open God's Word. Heavenly Father, we take pause. There is so much going on in our lives that sometimes we allow it to intrude into everything else. Let us, Father, today take this time and stop. Let us take this time to draw into your presence to worship you. For it is right and fitting that your people should come and worship you, to sing your praises. So, Father, as we do that now, I ask, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would open our eyes, our ears, open our hearts, Lord. Let us be transformed by the working of your word. For it is your word that transforms us from the people we were to the people you have called us to be. Lord, we ask this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And God's people said, amen. Amen. But you're going to have to do much better than that, otherwise you won't be heard. So God's people said, amen. There you go. All right, good. Well, we have been in a short study of the fruits of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. So today we would normally be going in and looking at the third one, which is peace. However, if you've looked, you've saw that on the worship bulletin, it says, count the cost, Luke. It didn't say Luke 14, it's what it should say. It should say Luke 14. That's where we're going to be, verses 25 through 33. I think that with yesterday being the 4th of July, and some of the things that are going on, I wanted to touch upon this passage, counting the cost. Counting the cost of freedom. And that means the freedom we have as a people, but it also looks to the freedom that we have as Christians. You know, there's an old saying among pastors, it's easier to preach 10 sermons than to live one sermon. You know, I know that sometimes when you come, you feel like maybe the pastor is looking at you, and whatever it was, he whittled that passage down just so that it was aimed right at you. It's like an arrow. Well, I promised you before I would never do that. I would never take a message and tailor to address a situation with somebody like that. But that doesn't mean that I won't find myself being hoisted on that myself. Last week we spoke on the fruit of the Spirit. We specifically spoke about joy and about the decision to be joyous in our life. It is a decision that we make. I can give an excellent witness here today. My wife, she can tell you that I did a nice job preaching, but I did a horrible job living that very idea. I don't tell you that to make some false understanding of, you know, like, boy, what a humble guy he is. No, I do that because I want you to understand that I am a man just like anybody else. I am a fallen person just like anybody else, and I struggle just like you do in this thing we call the Christian life. But I want you to understand this, that though we struggle and though we fall, we have the strength to stand back up, and we have the forgiveness to stand back up and to continue forward. And that forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. So don't let your failures, I'm not giving you an excuse, but I'm letting you know that you're a work in progress. You won't be complete until the day that Jesus takes you home. Until then, you will be struggling, and there will be days when there will have great victory, and there will be days when you suffer defeat. I said that I'm going to change, and we're going to look at this thing that I wanted to talk about, which is counting the cost. Yesterday, we know that it was the day that we all go out and blow off fireworks and have big picnics and everything, and celebrate the National Day of Independence. Really wasn't a day of great strife and concern and argument until just recently. And it seems like now that we are in a political climate where the idea of celebrating the 4th is one that is continually under attack. Our nation is a wonderful place to live. We are blessed. But let us be honest with each other. As we fail in Christians in the way we walk, there have been times in our nation's history when it has failed to live up to the calling that it has. We must be true about that. We can't hide those facts. But we are striving, continually striving to do better. For all of our country's failings, I've been to many other countries, I will say this. There is no other country that I would rather be in. There is no other country where I have the freedom that I do here. Sometimes I think we forget the cost of freedom. It's something we enjoy. It's something that we love. It's something that we take for granted. It's kind of like the air that's around us. We don't really think about the air. We just suck it in. It's the same way with our freedom. We just suck it in. We take it for granted. There's not been a day when we have woken up in this country where we've been in a place where there was no freedom. When you talk to people that come from other countries, I have a dear friend from Slovakia, and she will tell you what it was like to be raised where there was no freedom. We fail to remember that the freedom that we enjoy came at a cost. It's there. It's in the history books. But so often we don't turn to history or we try to wipe history away. But you know, when you turn to a history book and you read about it, it lacks the personal reality of that cost. Because it's borne by somebody else, somebody a long time ago, somebody you don't know. There are a few sitting here today in our group that are older. They know what it's like. They know the cost that was given. You think back to just the Second World War. During that time, there was not a community, probably not a family, that didn't have somebody that went off to fight. They didn't know if they would ever return. But it wasn't just the men and the women that were gone that were fighting that was involved in the battle, because the battle was also brought home. There were bond drives. There were ration books. There were victory gardens, and everybody chipped in to make victory possible. Now victory is just something that we assume. The freedoms are there. The cost is hidden from us. The hardship, the struggle, those are real. They were bought with flesh and blood. July 4th. If you open your history books, you would find that it would talk about a day, 1776, 224 years ago. A bunch of men were gathered in Philadelphia in what was known as the Pennsylvania State House. It was a summer day. It was like any summer day, probably like yesterday. It was hot and it was humid. And they gathered in this room, and they had the weight of the world on their shoulders. they were about to undertake one of the greatest steps forward in history that had ever been taken. The creation of a nation. Signing their names to a sheet of paper saying that they were going to stand as 13 disparate colonies coming together, but to stand against the greatest power in the world at that day, the Kingdom of Great Britain. These weren't wild-eyed young men that were just caught up in the rush and the excitement of freedom. These were storied men. These were men of the community. They were lawyers. They were doctors. They were teachers. They were landowners. They knew that when they signed their names to this paper, that there was a cost to it. There was a cost they knew that they would bear, but they also knew that there was a cost that would be borne by people they had never met. People from Rhode Island all the way down to Virginia would be dragged into this. They didn't take it lightly. They counted the cost. And then they came forward. And they affixed their signatures to that piece of parchment. 56 men. Let me share with you just a moment here what happened to those 56 men. 17 of them lost everything. Everything. Their fortunes were wiped out in the war. 12 of them had their homes destroyed. One of them, Thomas Nelson of Virginia, was with General Washington at Yorktown. And General Cornwallis had made his headquarters in Nelson's home. And he urged Washington to open fire, destroying his own home. Five of those signers would become prisoners of war. This was not in a day when there was the Geneva Convention and there was rules to govern how prisoners were treated. There was no rules. Torture, starvation, abuse, that was the rule. They were prisoners of war. One would have two of his boys imprisoned on what was known as a starving ship, a ship that was harbored out in the bay and starved the prisoners. One, Francis Lewis of New York, would see his wife die from the mistreatment she received while she was in a British prison. 9 of them would die. That day, July 4, 1776, they didn't know the exact total that would be required of them. But they had sat down and they had counted cost. They had evaluated what stood before them and what was behind them, and they determined that there was worth the cost to go forward. For us, our faith is kind of like our freedom. It's something we've taken for granted. It's something that has been a part of our life, and it's been a part of our fabric of our daily existence. We've never really had to question our faith. We've never really had to struggle with our faith. Then this year comes, and the coronavirus pandemic, and our ability to gather as a people, something that we have cherished, something that is a bedrock of who we are as Americans, is taken away. Now, I'm not here to talk this morning about those decisions. That's not important for me. Those decisions were made by others. That is a political discussion, and that's not what we do in the pulpit. I am here to talk with you today about the cost of following Christ. If you want to talk about the political ramifications or any of that, you call me and we'll do that anytime. But today and in this pulpit, we're going to focus on one thing, and that is the cost of following Jesus Christ. You know, many people would say, well, Pastor, there is no cost. It's free. It's a gift. Well, I would tell you that you would need to look at the words of Jesus and see what Jesus said about it. I know there is a cost. I counted the cost. I know it is a personal thing. I thought I could take Christ and add him onto my life. Kind of an add one. A lot of times that's what they did in the old pagan community. They would add each god as they went along. They would just add another god. You see, our God doesn't allow that. You can't just add on. There's a commitment, and it's a commitment to him and him alone. And when I made that commitment, when I counted the cost, I didn't know what that would mean. But what it meant is that I would leave my career as a salesman, what I had envisioned for myself, and I would enroll in seminary and become a pastor, something I had never considered. It meant I would leave my family and my friends, and like Abraham, I would go to a far land that God would show me. Little did I know that it was North Dakota. Now he's led me to Minnesota, and my dear friend Roxanne is laughing in heaven about that. That was a personal cost. There is a cost. And I know it's a cost because I've also seen it from other people. There's a man that I'm friends with on Facebook, Rikishaur Sahu, and he is a pastor in India. And he has not experienced the freedom that we have. The freedom to have worship at any time. The freedom to not worry about being beat up or stoned or having your house destroyed or having your cars destroyed. He just posted the other day, he posted a picture of some men preaching the gospel. And they started getting beaten and they started getting stoned. That's not something that happens in our country. But it's a cost that other people bear for knowing who Christ is in proclaiming his name. But you know the most important reason I know there's a cost to following Christ? Because it's in the Bible. Jesus says it. There's no better place to turn. It's not whether my personal feeling, it's not what anybody else, but whether Jesus says it. And that is what he says. That is a thing that he stands on. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Verses 25 through 33. Let me go ahead and read it to you. Then we're going to go through it bit by bit. So here we go. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife, children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin going out to encounter, excuse me, I lost my place there. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." We were talking on Monday evening, and one of the things you want to do is you want to make something's clear, you repeat it. I think Jesus was pretty good here. He says, look it, I'm going to tell you three times. Three times. If you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. If you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. If you don't do this, you can't be my disciple. He's telling us that there are things that we must do. But let's turn and let's look at it. Now, great crowds accompanied him. You know, so often we picture Jesus with just the disciples and maybe a few people around him. And we maybe think about the story of the feeding of the 5,000. But if you look through the four Gospels, one of the things that becomes exceedingly clear is that there were great crowds following Jesus. Matthew 4, 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judah, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the crowd heard him, all that he was doing, they came to him. Luke 7, 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. I said four Gospels, right? So here it is in John. A large crowd following him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. People were drawn to Jesus. They came for a variety of reasons. Some had physical ailments. They were blind. They were deaf. They couldn't walk. They came because they had heard about what he was doing, and they wanted to feel his healing touch. They wanted to be restored. There were others, as it said here, when they heard what he was doing, they came to him. They came not so much to be healed because they didn't think they needed healing. They came because they wanted to see it. This thing was coming to town, this man that everybody was talking about. And so they were attracted just to go to see. And maybe Jesus would do something and they would be able to witness it. But they didn't come. They did not even realize the reason that Jesus was there. But there were some that came because it was the tug of the heart. I think of Nicodemus. I think of how he came to Jesus. He was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. But he comes to Jesus because he's aware of everything that he is doing and everything he is saying. And he knows there is something special about this man. And he needs to know. For all of the crowds, for all the reports, for all the verses that talk about the crowds, we come to the end of the Gospels and we find something completely different. For there are no crowds on the hill. There are very few on the hilltop outside the city gates. Jesus is hanging from a cross and only a few are there with him. Many are called, but few will come. That's what it says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. The Gospel is for everyone. Jesus holds it out and says, here it is. Here I am. But everyone will not accept the gift that he offers. Let's continue on and look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does that sound like Jesus to you? I mean, we're told that Jesus says us to love everybody. In fact, that's what he does say. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, Luke chapter 6, 27, he tells us to love our enemies. Not hate them, but to love them. But yet here he tells us that we are to hate those that are the closest to us. How do we understand that? Well, I would turn you to back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. The passage reads this way: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus isn't calling you to hate your family. What he's asking is, who holds supremacy in your heart? Is it your family? Is it your father and mother? Is it your sisters and your brothers? Is it your grandkids? Those are all wonderful things. They're wonderful things. But they cannot have the supremacy of your heart. In Luke 10, verse 27, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And what he does is he answers by quoting the second verse of the Shema, the Jewish prayer, found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Nobody else, nothing else can be first in your heart. Being a disciple of Jesus means that you are committed to him with a full heart. He must be supreme. That's not what the world says. The world tells you to love your children and love your family and that. And as I said, that's a great thing to do. But let me share with you a piece of counterintuitive truth. You know what counterintuitive means, right? It means it's something that doesn't sound like it should be, but it is. Here it is. If you want to truly love your children, if you want to truly love your husband, if you want to truly love your grandchildren, then you need to not put them first in your heart, but you need to put Jesus Christ first in your heart. For if you do not put Jesus Christ in your heart first, you will never understand what it means to truly love. Only when we have our connection with Christ right, then can we love going out to others. It's counterintuitive because it says we should, the world says we should put our wife first. This is in about 2 weeks, I'm going to be able to celebrate my 43rd anniversary. 43 years ago on a hot July day, man, it was hot. I made a great decision. I used to think it was the best decision I ever made. I still think it's a great decision, but it's not the best decision I ever made. The best decision I ever made was the day I chose Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Because then I could actually love my wife the way God called me to love her. Ladies, gentlemen, if you want to love as we're called to love, then make sure that Christ is on the throne in your hearts and that he is first. Let's continue on to verse 27. Verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, and there's that pesky part again, cannot be my disciples. Cannot be my disciples. Oh, what a great injustice has been done to the gospel. There are those that will tell you that when you come to Jesus Christ, it's nothing but flowers. It's the Elysian fields, and there are sunny breezes and sunshine. And whatever you want, all you need to do is ask Jesus Christ, and he will give it to you. I got news for you, folks. That's I Dream a Genie. That's not the gospel. I Dream a Genie, you ask for it and you get it. Jesus, you come and you say, what is your will? And Jesus will say, this is my will. We are called to follow a suffering Messiah. A suffering Messiah. A man who carried his cross through the streets to the ridicule of others. We are called to follow that same path. The path of suffering. The path that leads to Jesus Christ. That's a hard word for many of us to understand. Why would we want to suffer? And said in the Bible, we count it an honor to suffer like Jesus Christ. We don't want a gospel that calls for suffering. We want sunset cruises on clear, glassy seas. We want gentle breezes. We don't want to set sail on a journey where we know that there are going to be waves crashing against us and the winds are going to blow, the sails are going to get tattered, and we wonder if we'll make it back to shore. But we are called to carry our cross. And throughout the history of Christianity, it's not meant just to be a literal thing, to pick up suffering. For there are many who actually did have to carry their own cross after Jesus. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, as was Paul. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified, as was Philip and Simon. James was beaten to death after being crucified and stoned. Mark was dragged through the streets until he died. And Peter was crucified upside down, feeling he was unworthy of being crucified like his Lord. Carrying your cross, understanding the suffering, and being part of that in the world. Now, if you think about it, this is not the only passage in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says this. If you would, make a note or turn to it right now, and that's in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I want you to look at it. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It's important that we look at this verse. Here's what he says. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily. Daily. The fourth word in from the end. Daily. It's missing from our verse here in chapter 14. Daily, we are to pick up our cross daily. It's not a thing where we say, you know what, today I don't feel like it. Today I'm going to leave the cross over in the corner of the room and I'm going to go about doing life as it is. Being a disciple means that every day we pick up that cross. R.J. Karras stated, discipleship is not periodic volunteer work on our own terms and at our own convenience. That's not what it is to be a disciple of Christ. To be a disciple of Christ is to go on Christ's terms, at Christ's time, and at his convenience. It is a wholehearted commitment to daily following Jesus. We come to the close of this passage and we find two parables. Jesus was such a wonderful teacher. He used parables so well. Parables, an everyday story used to convey a spiritual truth. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It's easy to follow Jesus when it's only an add-on. When you just take him and add him on and do everything else, your life goes on as if it was no change, because really there has been no change. Jesus is not an add-on. Jesus is the all. There is no room for any others. Jesus is clear in this message. He doesn't want you to just rush to it. He wants you to make a sober judgment that you know what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple, and that you make that decision. Let's continue on. You know, in that story about counting the cost, if you go to Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, you find the story of the rich ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father." And he said, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." He was golden. He'd been doing everything right. He hadn't killed anybody. He'd been nice to his mom and dad. He hadn't committed adultery, and he's not doing any stealing. So he should be okay. Jesus says to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the rich ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus knew the ruler's heart. Jesus knew that there was something that besides God that held the supremacy of his heart. That was the things of this world. There was no room for Jesus. He was so intent on following the letter of the law, but he forgot to let Christ into his heart. We follow the letter of the law because it's easy. Following Christ is hard because we then have to change. Jesus is calling, but he wants you to understand that he wants your heart. That's the cost. And he won't share it with anything else. As the word draws to a close, we turn to the last two verses of that parable, the second parable. "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Now we've got two parables here. The first is you sitting down and determining whether you're going to build something. The other is something that is being forced upon you. We're in a great battle, folks. You may not know it, but there's a battle. First battle is you against God. That's what this parable tells us. It's God telling you, until you give me your heart, until you become mine, we're at war. And I'm the most powerful thing you will ever encounter. You may think the one who rules the earth right now is the most powerful, but it's like a king with 10,000 soldiers going against a king with 20,000 soldiers. There's no question who's going to win. Do you want to stay in the fight, or do you seek the terms that Jesus offers? That is what the second parable says. It says, count the cost of continuing in battle against me, or count the cost of becoming my disciple. The rich young ruler was asked to count the cost, and he did. And he looked at all of the things around him, and he couldn't give them up because they held too much value to him. Jesus says, "I want you to do one last calculation." He says, "Don't just look at the things around you." He says, "Look at the things eternal." He says, "I offer you the eternal things. I've counted the cost. I know where I want to be. I know that when that last day comes, I know where I want to be found." And that was with Jesus Christ. Jesus calls you and he says to you, count the cost. Is the cost greater to give up what you have and you cannot hold, or to come and follow me and gain life eternal? That is how we count the cost. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who comes to us offering us eternal life. Lord, if there are any here who have not made that decision to follow after him, Lord, would they count the cost today? Would they weigh out, Lord, whether they hold these things, this temporal world, the things that fall apart and rust and decay, or if they want to hold on to the eternal things that Jesus offers. Lord, we ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Vic, you're going to do prayer time.
all praise. To you our hearts we raise. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. As I come into your presence, past the gates of praise, to your sanctuary, till we're standing face to face. I look into your countenance, see the fullness of your grace. I can only bow down and say, you are awesome in this place, mighty God. You are awesome in this place, Abba Father. You are worthy of all praise. To you our hearts we raise. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. You are awesome in this place, Abba Father. You are worthy of all praise. To you our hearts we raise. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. You are awesome in this place, mighty God.
Come to the end of our time of worship, and I would close with these words from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 13.